come before the Lord in a word of prayer as we commit our time to Him. Father, we thank You that we can express our joy and our gratitude this Sunday morning for what You have done to save us. And as we talk about the ascension of Your Son, Jesus, cause us to see, Lord, the implications of it and how these truths, Lord, can help us become better parents, become better Christians, become better servants for Your glory. Lord, we commit to You our time. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have entitled today's sermon, Why the Ascension of Jesus Christ Matters Today. And I want you to go to Acts chapter 1. We'll be reading verse 9. And it says here, after He said this, pertaining to Jesus, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. Now, as we have just read verse 9, I want you to know that this is one of the most remarkable events in the history of the world. We call it the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And Christians believe that 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, He literally and physically ascended into heaven. Now, all the major Christian creeds affirm that. And every Christian group believes in the ascension of Jesus. But here's the problem. Unfortunately, we Christians, we don't talk about the ascension very often. We believe it, but we don't think about it very often. So it appears like the ascension doesn't seem important to us. For example, when you share the gospel to someone, we put great emphasis on the death of Christ as the payment for our sins. And then we talk about the resurrection of Jesus. But we hardly mention the ascension of Christ. And that is unfortunate because the ascension is a very significant and important event. It is true that the ascension has often been overshadowed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people think that the ascension is just like a PS to the main message of the gospel. Well, some people say that it's just like the exclamation mark after the resurrection. And some people even say perhaps it was just a convenient way for Jesus to go into heaven. But is the ascension really significant? Is it really important? And does it really matter today? Well, today we are going to see that the ascension does matter. And that is, and it is a vital part of the redemption story. That is why before we go to the book of Ephesians, which you will start doing the first weekend of July, I just want us to have a complete understanding about the gospel. Because the gospel does not end in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus ascended into heaven. And so that's going to be our focus this morning. And the next time I preach, we will be talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, if we simply ignore the ascension, we miss the stunning benefits tied directly to Jesus being taken into heaven. And here's what I want you to know. This is your bring home. I want you to bring this home with you after the service. The ascension, when understood, becomes an irreplaceable, important resource for living our lives in the world. Yes, the ascension is a doctrinal truth, but I want you to see this morning that it has so many practical implications in our lives. Correctly understood, if you have a biblical understanding about the ascension, it will help you overcome condemnation. It will help you overcome guilt. It will help you overcome pride. It will help you overcome self-centeredness. It will help you to become a more loving and kind person towards others. It helps us become better parents in training and disciplining our kids. It helps us become better Christians. So how does the ascension of Christ matter today? Here's what we're going to do. First, we'll learn what the ascension is theologically. We're going to see what it means to Christ. And second, what it means for us practically. So let's try to explore what the disciples learned about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, the only gospel writer that mentions the ascension is Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In Luke 24, 50-52, he gives us the following information. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, when you add those verses to Acts chapter 1, 9 through 14, the sequence of events looks like this. Jesus is in the vicinity of Bethany. He is with his disciples, and he commands his disciples to wait for the promised Holy Spirit that they might receive power. He then commissions them to become his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Then Jesus raises his hands to bless them, and as he is blessing them, he rises from the earth. A cloud envelopes him, and he is taken into heaven. Then as the disciples were looking intently to the skies, or to the sky, two angels appear and give them instructions on what they are to do next. As a result, the disciples worshiped the Lord. They were filled with great joy, and they went back to Jerusalem in the upper room where the other disciples were, and they told them about what they just witnessed. Now, I have spelled this out in some detail because obviously Luke, the writer of Acts in the Gospel of Luke, believes that this is a very important and significant event in the life of Christ. And so he tells us enough so that we cannot doubt the reality of the ascension of Jesus. As far as he is concerned, the ascension is just as real as the resurrection. The disciples were there, they witnessed it. Unlike the resurrection, no one saw Jesus pass through the grave cloths. Jesus was alone in the tomb, and when he went outside the tomb, but in the ascension, his disciples saw him rising from the earth and being taken into heaven. I emphasize this point because in recent years, liberal scholars have rejected the ascension of Jesus Christ as a literal and historical event. For them, it violates the natural laws of the universe. It violates the law of gravity. People don't just float off into thin air and then suddenly disappear. For them, it does not make sense. And they suggest that Luke 24 and Acts 1 represent a pre-scientific view of the universe that no one takes literally today. So for them, Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, the ascension of Christ, is just a parable teaching us that Jesus is now in heaven. But we need to remember the ascension is beyond human scope. It's beyond the scope of human experience. It brings us to the realm of the supernatural. Here's a problem. When you make science your God, all the miracles in the Bible go out of the window. The division of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. Now we know the Bible does not contradict science, but the Bible is always superior and above science and logic. So we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to believe everything that God says in his word? Some people would say, well, I believe some parts of the Bible, or I believe most of the parts of the Bible. But as Christians, I hope that is not true in our case. We need to affirm the inerrancy of God's word, that this is a book given to us by God that is perfect, that is infallible. Though God used human authors to write this book, we know ultimately he is the author of the scriptures. Because he inspired every author by the Holy Spirit or through the Holy Spirit. So the ascension should pose no problem for those of us who believe in the God of the Bible. And let me simply point out to all of us this morning that if God could raise his son from the dead, he could certainly take his son into heaven. So having said that, let me share to you this quotation. As we talk about Christian doctrines and creeds, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Do not make the mistake of doubting your beliefs and believing your doubts. So we need to believe and affirm that the ascension of Jesus is a historical and literal event. Now that we have established that fact, we will now see what the ascension means to Jesus Christ. Well, for one, it marks the end of his earthly sufferings. We know Jesus, in his humility, the book of Philippians tells us this, he left the palaces of heaven, and he was born in a stable. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And Jesus became God incarnate, God in human flesh, And so Jesus experienced a lot of limitations. There were times Jesus got hungry. There was a time Jesus was so tired, if you remember. He was in a boat with his disciples, and there was this great storm. And the disciples were so bothered by the fact that Jesus was asleep and that he did not care about the situation. You know why Jesus was asleep at that time? It was because he was so tired. He was ministering to so many people. He was healing people. He was feeding people. He was teaching people. When he became man, he experienced those limitations. But not only that, he also experienced humiliation. We know the Pharisees, the Sadducees accused Jesus of blasphemy. They say, you're just a carpenter's son. You're from an insignificant place called Nazareth, and you're claiming to be God. That is impossible. In fact, some people even said in John 10:20, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And do you recall when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the onlookers were laughing at him, and they said, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. They were mocking Jesus. And we know Jesus willingly went through all of that because he knows his perfect life and sacrificial death is the only way that could save us from our sins. But when Jesus ascended, he was vindicated in all that he came to do, and his days of humiliation are over forever. And so we can say that the ascension is a new enthronement for Jesus. Now, if Jesus simply wanted to return to his Father, he could have just suddenly vanished right away. No one would see that. And there were times in the Gospels wherein Jesus just vanished. He just suddenly disappeared. There were some people who wanted to arrest him or stone him, and then all of a sudden, Jesus disappeared. Now, if Jesus just simply wanted to go back to heaven, he could have just disappeared all of a sudden. But he wanted his disciples to witness him, to see him ascend into heaven, because through that, Jesus is saying, and God the Father is saying, I have vindicated my Son. He truly is the Messiah. He truly is the Son of God. You know, Jesus ascended into heaven for all to see, for the disciples to see, because he wants to know that he has been given you authority. And there is now a change of relationship, a new relationship between him and his people. Now, it's kind of like when someone becomes queen or king. There is a ceremony when authority is officially transferred. And what does the king or queen do? They literally walk up onto a podium and they sit on a higher chair. And so people say he has ascended into the throne. Now, when people say that, they're not just saying that he is higher than everyone else physically, but him being seated higher than everyone talks about his authority over his people. And so we can say that the elevation in space symbolized the elevation in authority. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, the Bible tells us that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? Now, in Hebrew thought, to be at the king's right hand meant that you were in the place of highest authority. For it means that he now reigns as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. So Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there is some clarification that needs to be made here. Jesus has always been King. Amen? Jesus has always been Lord. He has always been the Son of God. But why did he have to ascend? Why did he have to sit on God's right hand, on God's throne? It is to prove to the people, especially those who were living at that time, that Jesus is the Messiah. Because people rejected his claims as the Son of God. And so Jesus' ascension and him being seated at the right hand of the Father proves that he is who he says he is. God wants to prove to that generation and to every generation, including ours, that Jesus is the Son of God. He has been given the name that is above every other name. He is the head of the church. And the ascension means that Jesus has received what he deserved. Like a victorious conqueror returning from a distant country, Jesus now reigns in heaven and sits at the Father's right hand. The other thing we can learn about the ascension and what it means to Christ is that it signifies the complete work of salvation. Listen up. Do you know in the Old Testament when the priest would offer sacrifices in the temple and in the tabernacle, there were no chairs available for them to sit on. Why? Because they had to stand all the time, because they had to offer sacrifices every day, because the people of God continually sinned against him. And so they were standing, and standing means they were working. They were offering sacrifices. But here's the significance of Jesus being seated on his throne. When Jesus sits on his throne, it is a symbol, it is a sign that the work of salvation is complete. He is no longer standing, he is seated on his throne, because everything that Jesus did was enough to accomplish salvation for us. So we can say we have a sit-down salvation. Amen? He's seated on his throne. That is why Jesus, moments before he died, what did he say? It is finished. It is done. The transaction is complete. Hebrews 7:27 says, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That is why the Bible tells us the blood of bulls, goats, and lambs could not permanently take away sins. That's why the sacrifices were repeated again and again, but Jesus died once and for all. And because he is the perfect sacrifice, we have everything that we need for salvation. That is why John the Baptist, remember that? Before he baptized Jesus, when he saw Jesus approaching, what did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist was able to make that great connection from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He saw that the Old Testament sacrifice were a foreshadow to what Jesus would fulfill in the New Testament. He truly is the Lamb of God. So now that we know what it means to Jesus, what does it mean to us now? And why does it matter today? Well, it means that nothing more can be added to what he accomplished when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. Isn't that amazing? We were going through a series called Encounters with Jesus. We were taking a look at passages in the Gospel of John. And do you know that the word believe is repeated 70 times in the Gospel of John? That's a lot of repetition. And we know that repetition is a form of emphasis. The Apostle John wants to emphasize to the world that for you to be saved, you just have to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because salvation is not about what we can do for God. Salvation is all about what God has done for us. He has done everything. He accomplished everything for our salvation. And so the only response, the proper response to the gospel is to believe. We need to understand that our acceptance is based not on our performance, but it is based on the performance of Jesus Christ. And we Christians, we need to remind ourselves of this every day, because sometimes we can base our relationship with God, his acceptance of us, on our own performance. And there's a danger when we do that, when we unconsciously do that, it produces two sins, two major sins, pride and fear. For example, when you're growing your relationship with God and you're able to serve God in the church and people are able to see your talents, your gifts, and your abilities, if you forget the gospel, if you don't focus on what Christ has done, you can be easily puffed up. You can be self-righteous. You can now begin to compare yourself to other people that you think you're better than them or you are more spiritual than them. It produces pride. On the other hand, when we fail God, and we forget the gospel, we can be overwhelmed by guilt and condemnation. And unconsciously, even as Christians, sometimes we begin to do certain things that could make up for the wrong things that we've done. Never forget, you are accepted by God, not because of what you can do or will do, but because of what Christ has done. And so that really frees you up. It gives you freedom to know that your identity is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It takes away fear. It takes away despair. It takes away pride. Our sense of God's presence and approval takes away our sinful craving to be admired and accepted by others. It frees us from the pressure of wanting to please everyone all the time. Now, for those of you who love basketball, it's the NBA Finals. And I'm rooting for the Warriors. I know some of you are rooting for the Cavs. It's 3-1 now. The Warriors are up, okay? They just need one more win. You know, LeBron James is one of the greatest NBA players who ever played the game of basketball. He averages 30 points, and he's a very strong athlete. But despite his greatness, he always has haters and critics. Every time he does not perform well, you know, people would post in Facebook, and they act like NBA coaches, you know, with their analysis of the game. But when LeBron, you know, plays well, even his haters or critics would commend LeBron. And I was thinking about that. You know, if you're LeBron James, if your identity is based on the approval of others, it's so hard to measure up all the time. You need to give your best game all the time. It's hard to live that way, and a lot of people live life that way. And when you live that way, you are enslaved by fear, the fear of man. But know this, the only approval that matters is God's approval of you. And if you are in Christ, even when we fail, God does not reject you. He still accepts you. There's liberation there. There's freedom there. That is why in the gospel, there is true rest. There's true spiritual rest. St. Augustine talked about this. He said, our hearts remain restless until they find rest in God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The context there is salvation. It talks about spiritual rest. And if you are in Christ, you have rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Not only does it produce rest, but it also produces rejoicing. And the Apostle Paul speaks about this in Romans 15:9. He says, I became a servant that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. I want you to notice this. Paul doesn't just say, not just that the Gentiles might receive mercy, but that the Gentiles would receive mercy so that they may glorify God. The aim of the gospel, dear friends, is God. God is the gospel. God glorified for his mercy. So don't fall short of the aim of the gospel when you preach the gospel. Don't preach mercy to sinners as the aim of the gospel ultimately. Don't stop short of the point of verse 9. God grants mercy to the sinner so that that sinner would glorify God. Therefore, mercy is a means to an end, not an end in itself. Forgiveness is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. Because as we receive grace, mercy, and forgiveness, it reconciles us to God. We have this intimate relationship with God. We enjoy friendship with God. And as we experience that, what does Paul say? We are to glorify God for his mercy. That's the proper response. We should not just be simply content, okay, fine, I'm going to go to heaven when I die because I'm saved. But is your salvation, the certainty of your salvation, is it leading you to glorify God for his grace and mercy? Are you glorifying him with your life? I love what John Piper said about this. He said, savoring mercy is not the end. Savoring God and glorifying God for his mercy is the end. The other thing about the ascension is that it also means that we have an intercessor in heaven. This is one of the most neglected truths about the work of Christ as our high priest. We hardly hear about sermons about Jesus being our prayer warrior, being our intercessor. You know that Christ prays for us in heaven? Paul speaks about that in Romans 8:34. It tells us that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, we learn that because Jesus lives forever, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Intercede means to speak in behalf of someone. Now, do you know that Jesus, at this very moment, is praying for you? He is praying for us. He is interceding for us. Now, we don't have a record of his prayers in heaven, but we have a record of his prayers here on earth. And these prayers somehow give us an idea on how Jesus prays for us in heaven. In John 17, verse 15, here we see that first, He prays that we may be kept from the evil one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Do you remember the time when Jesus was being tried and Peter was trying to warm himself, and there was this servant girl that approached Peter and said, "You're one of his disciples." And what was the response of Peter? He denied Christ, right? But before that, you know, Peter was so bold. He was so courageous. In fact, he was so proud to even say, "Jesus, even if I have to die for you, I will do that. That's how much I love you." But when this servant girl, this little girl asked her, "You're one of his disciples," he became a coward. Now, Jesus knew that Peter would deny him three times. In fact, he prophesied that to Peter even before that this happened. What did Jesus say? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Satan does not have good intentions for us. Do you know what Satan wants to do to God's people? Kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to do to Peter at this moment. But, there's a but here. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brother." So something bad is going to happen to Peter. He's going to deny Jesus, and he's going to be overwhelmed by guilt and condemnation. Jesus loved him for 3 years. Jesus was patient to him for 3 years. Jesus was his mentor, his discipler, his teacher. In fact, Jesus even served Peter by washing his feet. And then he denies Christ. But Peter's faith did not fail because Jesus prayed for him. You know, there are some of you here, you backslid for years. You lost your love for God. You went back to the world. You began to do the things that you used to do before you were a Christian. But now you're back. Now you find yourself loving God and serving God. Now it is a delight for you to read God's word and to pray to him and to serve the body of Christ. Why have you returned? Just like that prodigal son, it's because Jesus prayed for you during times when you were failing him big time. Dear friends, we have a great intercessor in heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ, and his prayers are always perfect. That's who our God is. This is the God that we serve. And the beautiful thing about the intercessory work of Jesus towards Peter is that not only was Peter restored to faith, he was given another chance, another opportunity to serve God. Talk about grace. During the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit arrived and people began to speak in tongues, it needed an explanation. And Peter was the one who stood up and explained to people why those things happened. And 3,000 people got saved. So let me just remind you, even though you've failed God big time, if you repent just like Peter, God will restore you and God will use you one more time for his glory. That's why Paul was so confident when he talked about the perseverance of the saints in Philippians. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," the good work talks about salvation, "he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Do you know when that day is, the day of Christ? It is when he returns for a second time. So if you are a genuine believer, if you are a genuine Christian, the good work that God started in you will be completed. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, "Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Guiltless. Second, he prays for our progress in holiness. John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So every time you understand the word of God and you are able to apply God's word into your life, that's because of Jesus' prayer. And you can see the Son and the Holy Spirit at work in our lives as we progress in holiness. Because the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth. As Jesus prays for you, the Holy Spirit is your teacher, teaching you to understand the Word of God, illumining your mind to comprehend the words of God. So if a person is really a Christian, that person will manifest spiritual growth. Because the Father is sustaining you by His grace. The Son is interceding for you every day. The Holy Spirit is your teacher, convicting you of sin, empowering you to glorify God. That is why a true believer will serve. A true believer will worship God. A true believer will evangelize and make disciples. Because the work of salvation and sanctification is the work of the triune God. And when God is at work, we know He is going to develop or make a beautiful masterpiece in us. We are His workmanship, as Paul says in Ephesians. And then Jesus prays for our unity. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus values our unity as a church. You know, last Sunday night, I was with our volunteers, and it was just so nice to see the moms and even their children help, you know, set up the place for our children's workshop. And all these things that you see here on stage, we decorated our center in IT Park with these decorations. It was just so nice to see everyone help one another. And our worship team, they were also practicing for the worship night, and everyone was busy serving God, helping one another. And I remember the prayer of Jesus, His prayer for unity. No wonder Jesus prays for our unity. Because if we are united, if we have the same spirit and have the same mind, we can accomplish a lot of things for God. The pastoral team, we cannot do it by ourselves. That is why we are called the body of Christ. And when the body is united, they are busy advancing the kingdom of God, loving one another, serving one another. And what is the result of that? We find in the prayer of Jesus, through our unity, the world would believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. So it is a powerful testimony to a watching world when the body of Christ is one and united. And we know we can be united because Jesus is praying for our unity. It also means we have a Savior whose presence and power is limitless. If you were here last weekend, we talked about the encounter Jesus had with Mary Magdalene. Now, when Mary was able to recognize that it was Jesus who was speaking to her, what did Mary do? We see Mary clutching at Jesus for dear life. She was holding on to Jesus tightly. And what did Jesus tell her in John 20, verse 17? Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, the verb that Jesus used there, when he says, don't cling to me, is a word that means to squeeze tight. Apparently, Mary was squeezing onto Jesus' arm too tightly. You know why? And I would understand why Mary did that. It's as if she was saying, Jesus, I lost you once. I'm not going to lose you again. I want you to be here beside me all the time. But there she was mistaken. If she really understood what the ascension of Jesus meant, it would mean that Jesus would be with her forever, all the time. Jesus is saying, in effect, you don't need to cling on to me so tightly. I am ascending, and when I ascend to the right hand of the Father, I won't be leaving you at all. Now, how can that be? Now, how can that happen? Jesus is gone. Jesus is in heaven. How can He be with us all the time? Well, before He left, what did He tell His disciples? I will send my Spirit. And Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go so that the Helper would come, the Holy Spirit. So how is that going to be an advantage to us? The answer is simple yet profound. The incarnate Jesus was limited by space and time. He could not be with each one of His followers at once. He was limited. He was dependent to space and time. And there was a dad of twins who recounted his frustration when his twins were playing a basketball game simultaneously. And he said, I watch one game until a timeout or the end of a quarter. Then I ran through the hallway to the other gym, and I wanted to be there for both. But it was impossible. I was limited by time and space. So was Jesus when He was still here on earth. But now that Jesus is ascended, we can say that His presence is with us all the time through His Spirit. So no matter where you are, you may be at the highest mountaintop or the deepest part of the ocean, God's presence is there. In fact, we can have that assurance that God is with us all the time because the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit is in us, empowering us to live for the Lord. That is why when Luke talks about the response of the disciples after the ascension of Jesus, the disciples were not grieving and mourning that Jesus was gone. They responded in worship. Their hearts were filled with joy because now they understood that they were linked to someone who was independent from space and time. That means Christ is available for loving communication 24/7. So no matter where we are, no matter what we are going through, we have this assurance that Christ is with us all the time and we can enjoy intimacy and fellowship with Him every day. So if God is for us, who can be against us? If you live day by day having this consciousness about God's presence, it takes away worry, it takes away fear. You know, some people panicked when there was a glitch in the system of BPI. And so people were posting all kinds of things in Facebook. Some people became instant billionaires, while others, it appeared like they lost everything in their bank account. Now, if you don't understand what was really happening, you're going to panic, right? You're going to be confused. And so in this world, guys, there is no such thing as true security. We know the banks do a good job in securing our money. But even banks fail, governments fail. Security could not be found in this life, in our circumstances. But if you are a Christian, you have a security that not only lasts a lifetime, but it lasts for the rest of eternity. You know why? Because our security is not dependent on some bank or some president or some government or some human being or group. Our security is based on Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Things in this world can change, and a lot of things in our world is changing. But if there's one person that does not change, it's Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of our security. Well, it also means that we have an advocate in heaven. You know, Jesus, being seated at the right hand of the Father, is our defense lawyer. John speaks about this in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, Jesus is our advocate, while Satan, our enemy, is described as our what? Accuser. In Revelation 12:10, he's the accuser of the brothers who accuses them once a month? Once a year? No. He accuses them day and night. So don't be surprised if you feel guilty or condemned about some sin that you confessed or repented of last year or 10 years ago. Satan wants you to remember what you did, how horrible that sin is or was, to produce condemnation in your heart. But know this, if you have truly confessed that sin and have repented of that sin, the Bible tells us that not only does God forgive us, but He also forgets our sins. Now, does that mean God is forgetful like us? No. God chooses to forget our sins because it talks about complete forgiveness. So if you are struggling with guilt and condemnation, remember your Savior is ascended, has ascended into heaven, and He is your advocate. He is your defense lawyer. That's why the song says, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. When Satan condemns you, the only thing that Jesus has to do is to raise His hand. And when the Father sees that, case dismissed. It is always a case dismissed because Jesus Christ is our advocate. Amen? This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we love. He is our defense. He does not have to appeal to the Supreme Court because Jesus is the Supreme Court. He is the highest authority. And when He said it is finished, believe that every day of your life. Believe that when Satan condemns you, it is finished. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? This verse applies to you. There is now no condemnation. We have been set free by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? We have been set free by the work of Christ. Let me mention another aspect of this truth you may not have considered. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he took his glorified humanity with him. The ascension tells us a resurrected, glorified man is at the right hand of the Father. Christ is our representative. And because he is there physically in his human body, we have this assurance that one day we will be with him in heaven. That one day our bodies will be raised in glory just like his glorified, resurrected body. And that gives us assurance. We may lose things in this life, things that we love and things that we value. But if there's one thing that we will not lose, it is this certainty that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you want true security, dear friends, don't find it in this world. Don't find it in relationships. Don't find it in your job. Find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, what does the ascension mean to us? It means that it keeps us longing for his return. Acts 1:10, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." If the ascension of Jesus was literal and physical, his second coming will also be literal and physical, and it will also be visible. You know, I thought about this. The Bible tells us every eye will see that Jesus would come. And I said, how would that be possible? He would land in Jerusalem. How can we from the Philippines see Jesus? But this is just my, you know, assumption. You know, everything that's happening in the world, we can see. Through what? Through Facebook. Almost everything that's happening in the world, you can see in Facebook. What people are eating, you can see in Facebook. The movie that they're watching, you can see in Facebook. Almost everything, people just post in Facebook. So I think when Jesus Christ comes again, in all of his glory and splendor, people would take a video of that, and that would be broadcasted to the whole world in CNN, in BBC. And the Bible tells us every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is returning, dear friends, no longer as a suffering servant. He is returning as our conquering King. And he will put an end to all evil, to all sin. The ascension creates a longing for Jesus' return. It reminds us his reign is already, but not yet. Though presently seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, Jesus will return to earth to establish his kingdom in fullness and put his enemies under his feet. Let me just conclude with a story about a little boy who flew his new kite on a windy day. And as the kite went higher and higher, went to the clouds, it was covered by the clouds, and he could not see the kite anymore. And so a bystander approached the kid and said, "How do you know your kite is still there, up in the air, flying?" And the kid said, "Well, I can feel it pull." And so is it with us Christians. How do we know that Jesus is in heaven? How do we know that Jesus is with us all the time? There's that tug in our hearts, right? We know, and we know with great confidence and assurance that Christ is seated on his throne. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Do you know who Jesus was referring to there? He was referring to me. He was referring to you. We have not seen Christ physically, but we believe. And Jesus says, blessed. Blessed means happy. So for those of you who believe in him, though you have not seen him, you should be living joyful lives, reflecting the kind of love that you have received from God. Peter also says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. By the way, Peter was writing to a church that was suffering persecution. And though they have not seen Christ, they believe in him. And not only that, they love him and they are rejoicing despite the fact that they are suffering. So I hope we're beginning to see how important and significant the ascension is and how practical it can be as we live our lives for the glory of God. One day, soon, the Lord will give us one final tug and we'll end up in heaven forever. And so, church, until then, let the people of God rejoice. May you rejoice. Christ has conquered. The grave is empty. Christ has risen and Christ has ascended into his throne. He has defeated every foe. So reflect on this great truth today. And may you always remember that the ascension of Christ truly matters every single day. Amen. Praise the Lord.